We're going through Romans chapter 9, and tonight we come to verses 22 to 24. Romans 9 and verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he is called, also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, perhaps you arrived at some personal crossroads, decision-making and understanding. You were sitting with a group of a family and friends having a powwow. You were all involved. What should you do? What was the meaning of this impasse? Which way should you go? And most people had suggestions, and you talked and talked and until you were exhausted. You seemed to be getting nowhere. It was an impasse. What was the way ahead? And there was a pause, there was a silence. And finally, someone quietly, who had not said anything, spoke up. And he said, what if, and he suggested a different view of this dilemma. And he put it in another light. And he suggested another approach. And it was a moment of truth. And you saw it. That's what Paul is doing here. Now, questions that Christians ask about God, and they are quite permissible to ask such questions. God and his dealings with us. Why did God make man in such a way as to allow Adam to fall into sin and plunge the whole human race into sin and death? Why then did God choose to redeem us in such a costly way, not sparing his own son from the death of the cross? Why isn't everyone saved? If there's power in the blood of the Lamb of God to cleanse the worst offender and all of mankind, or all the cosmic universe, if there are such beings in every corner of the cosmos. Why are not all men saved? And we will get answers to these questions one day when we are in the presence of God. We now know in part, and then we shall know even as also we are known. But here is an answer, and it's in our text. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and choosing to make his power known, bore with great patience the vessels, the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, you will notice that in these words, the Apostle Paul is giving one answer to the questions I raised. And he answers by encouraging us to think. What if, he says. Have you ever thought of this? He is saying. As though there were other answers to these questions. But you were not to ignore and you were not to despise this answer, and you were to weigh it up in all its mighty solemnity. Let's enter into this subject. And there are three reasons set down here why all men and women are not saved, but why some are allowed to perish. Firstly, God was willing to show his wrath. Now you understand here, Paul is looking from the divine perspective. He's not looking from the bottom up. men in their sin, men defying God, and men getting what they deserve from God. He's looking from the top down here, from God's perspective. Let me illustrate what Paul is saying. I'm not apologizing for what Paul says here, because everything he says is truth. Let me illustrate like this. I want to take some of the starkness away from it, but I want to prepare you to consider this very, very solemnly. Consider a man who lives in a rough neighborhood, but he does nothing to protect his wife and his family. His doors are unlocked and his windows are open, and men come in, young men, teenagers, come in and they take what pleases them. They take family heirlooms and precious possessions, and they trash the place. Never calls the police, this man. They could come in and defile his daughters, and they did. And the man did nothing to protect them. You would say that that man was stupid. You should say that that man was evil in not protecting his family's possessions and so plunging it into poverty and not saving his wife and his daughters from terrible abuse. Okay, that's an illustration. Bear that in mind now. Consider again the citizens of a wealthy country whose rulers did nothing at all to protect the citizens from raiders who crossed the border and raped and pillaged and enslaved the people. And their rulers failed to guard the borders and watch over the citizens. You would say such rulers are the very worst leaders any country could have. Utterly incompetent and selfish and lazy and wicked men. Their high judicial calling was to protect every citizen who sends them tax money and to bring the whole force of their powers to condemn and outlaw and punish such criminals and set up border patrols so that they couldn't come in again. Now, when man rebelled against God, the Lord didn't sit back and do nothing. God was not prepared to let the world turn into hell. God didn't give to tyrants and torturers and the powers of hell freedom to do whatever they wished to the inhabitants of this world. God was willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. And these are the great words that close the third chapter of the book of Genesis, which words then describe God's reaction to Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. We read in the last three verses of Genesis 3, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So there is a threefold declaration of the wrath of Almighty God, how he behaved at that time. God banished them. God drove them out. He expelled them out of the garden. "You are out," God said. And he placed armed servants to prevent him returning. God was willing, God chose to show his wrath and to make his power known to Adam. Now, the wrath of God is not like human wrath. It's not the wrath of angry passions. It is calm, it is settled. It is then the mirror image of his love for us, his love for what is righteous and good and pure and true. That is the wrath of God. We're told a great deal about it in the Bible. It is focused, it homes in, on any and every kind of sin. Paul begins this letter to the Romans in the first chapter by saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's against all, he says, all sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses the word wrath 4 times. He says in the last verse of John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God has chosen to show his wrath against those who reject his Son. If you say no to Christ's teaching and no to the atonement he's effected on Golgotha and no to his lordship over you and over the world, then I want you to know tonight that the wrath of God is like a great black cloud hanging over you. Now, this is what our Lord Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, has said about defiant people. I didn't make this up. I didn't receive this from a Genevan reformer or a Puritan. I received this from the word that God has taken such pains to give to us. The incarnate God said these words. The wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, his apostle said. We're told that this anger is constant. It doesn't change with the passing of the centuries and with different fads and cultures and isms and philosophies and fashions like the weather. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 tells us the bow of God's justice is, as it were, pulled back. And it's bent, a great, powerful, and it's pulled back and back, and it trains on all the disobedient and all the defiant. The arrow of God's justice is already trained, pointing towards the wicked. We are also told that this wrath is intolerable. The psalmist speaks in terms of amazement. He doesn't speak like someone who looks up a systematic theology under W and turns to those pages and reads it, that cerebrally he might become a little more wised up on one subject in the Bible. The psalmist speaks of the wrath of God, and he says, who knows the power of your wrath? We're told in the book of Revelation, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, what are all these words about the wrath of God? They are declarations, aren't they? They're statements inspired by God through prophets and apostles and by the Son of God himself. And so, as they are statements, they are not as powerful as examples are. So God gives us examples, does he not? Adam cast out of the garden, prohibited from returning. Stopped. He can't pass the cherubim and their swords. Never did. And then that predates Adam's judgment when God cast angels out of heaven. You heard it. It was read in your hearing by the Apostle Peter's words. And all of us love the Apostle Peter, so you will listen to what he says. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. 2 Peter 2:4. Now, this is one of the greatest examples of the divine wrath, is it not, that's ever been, because it seems to have happened in an hour. One day these angels were in heaven, the next they were in hell. One day they were angels of light, the next they were fiends of darkness. And this is what made it so fearful, that the Lord gave them no time, no room for repentance. One lesson the universe might have learned from this is that God has chosen to show his wrath. Another example of God punishing sin was not in heaven, but on earth at the time of Noah. Evil pervaded all mankind, didn't it? It was a particularly wicked time. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And God didn't shrug his shoulders at the way men treated men, the way they treated children, the way they treated women, the way they treated animals. There was no cosmic indifference in the heavens. He chose to show his wrath. This sick, rotten, putrid civilization. He sent his deluge to wash away all the filth from the cesspit that earth had become. The Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth. And it came to pass. The flood came and carried them all away. And it has left traces in our world even to this day. So it shows us the holy God who is light, in whom is no darkness, will not fail to react against that which contradicts all he is as pure and loving and modest and gentle and holy. Another example of the divine vengeance was when God destroyed Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the cry of its wickedness just went up and up and up like smoke from the burning forests of New South Wales and Tasmania could be seen from outer space. And God sent two messengers to see if it was exactly as the cry that came up. And they found it even so. And when they had taken out just Lot, then God rained fire and brimstone upon that city. There are traces of it at the edge of the Dead Sea, even to this day. And then there was yet another exhibition of divine wrath on earth. And this is the most extraordinary, I suppose, of all. It was on Golgotha. It was in the death of God's dear, beloved Son. If God could deliver the Holy Family when Jesus was a baby from King Herod, and if he could deliver Peter from prison and Paul from the governor of Damascus by a basket being let down over the city wall, then if he desired, he could deliver Jesus, his Son, from the hands of evil men. There was no helpless God looking down in wonder and amazement at the next thing and the next thing, the whipping, the scourging, the hitting, the mocking, the crucifixion. Not at all. If ever there had been a time, if ever there had been a place on the planet where God could say, I will forego my wrath towards sin, it was surely here and now. The one on whom his wrath descended was unimaginably, infinitely precious and beloved to God. There was never one that God loved so deeply as his Son. He loved every hair on his head. He loved every cell in his body. He loved the purity of the life. He'll marvel at the way he loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And the way he loved his neighbor as himself. He'd never done anything, the slightest thing. He'd never thought a thought that was displeasing to God. How God loved him. He had no sin of his own. His robe was seamless. His soul was sinless. And yet when Christ was made an offering for sin, when Christ was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, when he was made the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to take away the sin of the world, when Christ died for our sins, then it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He bruised the one he loved when sin and guilt and shame was imputed to him. He did not spare him. His love for him would not spare him. That one act of Jesus Christ in laying down his life is so glorious, an exhibition of God's hatred of all that is defiling and tawdry and mean and rubbishy and anti-God and anti-man. And it was the greatest that this universe has ever seen or ever will see. It shows us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Golgotha's cross shows us God did not spare his beloved Son from unalleviated wrath. If anything in the world shows us God will punish sin, it is the death of his dear and sinless Son when in our place he hung and suffered there. But my men and women, there is one such demonstration of the wrath of God against sin that lies before us. Our text says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? God is prepared. Be prepared. God is prepared to destroy the souls he's made. Not the angels now that he has made. He's done that already when he cast them into hell. But men and women made in his image and in his likeness, whose conduct he bears day by day with the greatest patience. I'm speaking of things we've had thrust in our faces, rubbed in our noses. The behavior of 6 injured men to a medical student who got on a bus, and how the way they killed her. I'm speaking of a TV personality whose name now we hear all the time in all its sickening frequency, who raped and abused hundreds of young men and sick women, women in prison, boys. I'm speaking of the constant and mentionable cruelties that you hear day by day, what's happening in Syria. Suicide bombers, car bombs. This is a moral universe. You were made in the image and likeness of God. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. And I'm saying to you, there is yet a new exhibition of wrath of which the world has never seen the like yet. God is going to show what he will do to those who despise his Son, to those who dismiss and belittle his gospel in all the anguish of the Jesus who came and lived and died for us. It will be a new thing. Paul tells the Thessalonians, God will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knew him not, that have not obeyed the gospel. And God is waiting patiently for that day. It's written there indelibly on his calendar. And as the days and years go by, we come nearer and nearer to the beginning of that event. He allows men in Britain to live on an average, we're told, 78 years. And he allows women, on average, to live for 82 years. He allows unbelieving men and women to live for that length of time. And daily he blesses them. And daily he is good to them. Daily, then, they are recipients of wonderful mercy, all the good things and lovely things and the best things that they have in life. God has given it to them. And they, in turn, want nothing at all to do with him. Back off, they say. They don't want to talk about religion. Of Jesus, they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. God has chosen to reveal his wrath towards them. Those whom now he is showing such exemplary patience and long-suffering and goodness towards. It will be fearful. It is fearful to think about it. You know, when a vessel goes down on the coast, it's been customary then to set up a lighthouse and warn, this is danger. And the light flashes and the beam turns round. Or they will put up a buoy with a red light that flashes to warn others of the rocks that are there. I believe it will be so with the wicked, that like the rebel angels, they will be beacons. They will show to us, as Noah and Sodom show to us, as Adam's rebellion shows to us, God will certainly punish sin. Secondly, I want you to see this, that what Paul says here. He is willing, God is willing to make his power known. And that's the reason why not all people are going to heaven. Why not all people will be saved. God is willing to make his power known. We are frequently reminded in the Bible of the power of God. And that's how he introduces himself to Abraham. He was told, go at once to a land that I have prepared for you. Leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave your home, and go to this land. And I will give you and Sarah, in your great old age, the pair of you, I will give you a son. And through his line then one will come, and all the nations of the world, distant Wales, will be blessed through that one who will come from the line of Abram and Isaac. And they were staggering promises. And to assure Abraham that he need not fear that he who had promised will do it, he said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Well, that's it. Then there is nothing impossible for him. If he is only restricted in what he does by his own will, then he will do what he has said. He will give him the land, and the nations will be blessed through the coming of Jesus. We're told in the 93rd Psalm, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. We are frequently reminded of his almighty power. Not only so, but we are given brilliant examples of God's power. Think of creation itself, think of it. You turn on to a science program and then they start to just, as simply as they can, explain to you the size of the universe. They say the world is like this world is like a dot. And you know how many inches it is to the sun, and then to the next galaxy, how many miles it is. And to the galaxy that's away outside the Milky Way, billions of miles away. Even this week, they discovered a new galaxy, didn't they? Like our Milky Way, with its 100 million suns, but this one, 5 times larger. But all made by God. God said, let there be light. And there was light. He spake and it was done. He commanded and all things stood fast. Or again, think of the way that God constantly is the God of providence over this creation. He governs all things and all their actions. In him we live and move and have our being. All those things that have happened to you this last week or happened in 2012 or will happen in future, they don't come because luck has been in control of your life. They come because God is sustaining you and God is guiding you. And every living thing, every movement, the beat of your heart, the electrical activity in your brains, the subatomic particles, every cell in your body, it's linked from whatever to God. He rides on the swift wings of the wind. Another way in which God's power is shown is the way in which he bridles and restrains the wicked. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Psalm 32. You know, there are men in this world who hate the Western world, who hate the United Kingdom, who would, if they could, readily this week, let off a hydrogen bomb in the middle of London. But God has restrained them so far. Oh, long may he reign. May he restrain them from what they do. Another way in which God shows his power is in the conversion of souls. He makes them new creations. He makes all things new in their lives. And this is done not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It was the Lord who opens Lydia's heart. Lydia couldn't open her own heart. And there was no way Paul or any mortal man can open the heart of another person and give them a new heart that loves God. It's a work of God. It's the work of the wisdom of God and the power of God. We believe that converting a soul is greater than making a galaxy, and that it is possible only by the same power. What power do you think? What power can explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as in his cruelty, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, he is met with and confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and this extraordinary change takes place? It's the power of God to convert a sinner. There is one exhibition of divine power that yet remains, and it's the destruction of the wicked. What if God, choosing to show his power, his wrath, and make his power known, has with great patience then borne with the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Now, this chapter's gone through this theme, has it not? Hasn't it told us that one reason why God raised up Pharaoh was to show his power in him, to humble him, to destroy him? The man who said no 11 times, 12 times to God, this man now is to be destroyed by God. The greatest man in the world who defies God is facing destruction. God is telling us that. So little shrimps like us, let us fear in the presence of God. He said to Pharaoh, "For this cause I've raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." So those of you in this congregation now who are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord, you will die unsaved, and God will get glory from you thus. You can't escape from that. You won't give him glory by your life now, but in the judgment that will come upon you, he will be glorified. He will show his power in you. God speaks through the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, and he says, "I triumph. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing." Isaiah 63, "I will do it," he says. Revelation 17, "She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges." We're told by our Lord in Matthew 10 that we are to fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is able. God is able to do it. Men and women, it's plain then that some great power must be needed. What are there now, 7,000 million people on this planet? And all raised, and all yet to come, and all who have been, and Christ there judging all, everyone receiving their eternal destinies from him. Sheep on one side, goats on the other. God will destroy their well-being. He will not destroy their being. And that again is an example of God making his power known. You know the high tides that we've had in the last months, and the stormy winds, the waves that have crashed over the harbour wall, and the pebbles and the sands that have been deposited there on the promenade. What power? What power there is? What power there is in water? Have you tried to pick up a bucket full of water and carry it 10 yards, 20 yards? You know how heavy water is? And think of the power of rivers in spate. And think of the power of overflowing reservoirs and tsunamis. They toss trees, they toss trucks, they toss buses around They lift ships up and carry them far inland. There's the harbour wall and there's the promenade and there are these waves that come in. And the wind comes from offshore and it's a high tide and they smash against the harbour. And they smash against those great granite stones on which the promenade has been set up. And the rocks are there. Unmoved. And these tons of water crash against them hour after hour. No force of water can move them. It's an emblem of what we shall see in the great day when God shall pour out his wrath on the wicked. Won't it be fearful for God to display his power on those who have refused to leave the broad road, who will spat in the face of Christ, who will not have him as their master? They, upheld by God in whom they've lived and moved and had their being, and now he outpours his wrath upon them. I remember Dr. Van Til telling me of sitting in a train journey, sitting opposite a man there. He got into the compartment and he sat down and there was a man opposite him. And the man opposite him had a four-year-old child on his lap. And the boy was restless and wriggling and didn't like it. And he hit his father in the face. Hit his father in the face. His father was sustaining him, upholding him. And the child was hitting his father. And that's, Dr. Van Til said, in my hearing. That's man. That's man. We live and move and have our being in God. We are blessed and kept by him. And we spit at him. We hit him. We will not have this man rule over us. The power of God's wrath is very great. Gwyn Williams, when he was the pastor in Sandfields and had church members working in the steel plant there, one day they took him there and clothed him in an asbestos suit and took him up to one of the great furnaces where molten metal flows like water. He felt the vibration and the enormous heat that came from such a place. That's fire. God created fire. The last thing I want you to see here is that God was determined to make known the glorious riches of his mercy. What if he did this? To make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Even us. He stands in solidarity with that whole Roman congregation and its slaves and its old ladies and its blind people and its beggars and its soldiers. And even us, he says, whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That's what he says. He's been speaking about the strange work of God in our text, hasn't he? He can't speak about that for very long without turning to his great theme of the grand and gracious and glorious work of redemption that Jesus Christ has done in saving millions like the sands on the seashore and taking them to glory. That's what we're told. That's the great theme, isn't it? That God is love. And in this, he shows his love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're never told that God is wrath. We are told that God is a consuming fire. And that's the nearest that the Bible gets to it, because the Bible is a revelation of grace, of the salvation of God, of the mercy of God, of the promise of the coming of the Savior. That's what it is. The law came by Moses. Ah, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to make known the riches of his glory. And to those whom the Father had given to him in their vast numbers before the foundation of the world. And Paul calls them here vessels or objects of his mercy. In other words, when we see a Christian, when we see a gathering of Christians, saved and justified men and women, we are moved to wonder and love and praise. What riches of God's glory are here? And we say that because we know what once they were. They were once cannibals. They were once slave traders. They were once Pharisees and atheists and murderers and liars and thieves. What riches of God's glory are seen in the change, the transformation, the glorious metamorphosis of these men and women. We see the glory of it in the sheer numbers of those who have received God's mercy, millions all over the world tonight. They are as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. And what glory is seen in the usefulness, the sheer usefulness of their lives. They were once so selfish. They just lived for themselves. But grace has perforated their lives, has pricked the bubble of their pride. And they've cast themselves on the mercy of God. They're now Christian parents. They're now preachers and evangelists and missionaries. They're people who help the poor and the sick. They help their neighbors. They're educating the ignorant. They're visiting prisoners. They're praying for all kinds of men and women. They're loving their enemies. They're overcoming their evil with good. What glory is seen as they enter heaven one by one. And the joy of the angels in the presence of God. As another one, as another sinner saved by grace, and the hallelujahs that thunder forth as they come through and come through. The killer, there he is. He's going to heaven. The cheat, the abuser of men and women, there he is. He's going through. The murderer, the blasphemer, each one transformed by grace, and he's been prepared in advance for this glorious lifestyle in heaven. Now, when he sees Christ, he's like him. Everything has changed in him. He's there in a new heavens and a new earth, as glorious as God the Son himself. What riches of glory are seen in their lives and in our lives too. Even us, Paul says. Even us, ordinary folks like ourselves. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, smart, ignoramuses. Young or old, illiterate, geniuses, as long as we are called by God and united to Christ, we are objects of glory. Or again, you see it in the contrast, heaven and hell. You see it in the rich man and Lazarus and the contrast that there is between the lives of those two. One in Abram's bosom. After all his life of suffering, there he is safe in the arms of the Lord. And the rich man who despised the gospel, did nothing to help, he's in the flames of hell, longing for a drop of water on his lips. For the one glory, for the other, the worm that dieth not, and the flames that are not quenched, and the frustration and the gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever and ever. What a fearful end. God wiping away every tear from their eyes. They receiving exactly what they deserve, nothing more and nothing less. And they receiving all that Christ has deserved by his blameless life and his atoning death. One reason why there are objects of wrath prepared for destruction is that the contrast might be seen so powerfully between those who are the inheritors of rich grace and those that are the inheritors of just condemnation. You know, we learn things, don't we, most of all by contrast. We see it as never before. Here is a jewel, and it's there sparkling against a black velvet background, and there is a rainbow, the darkness of the clouds behind it, and it's strong. You see it all. You see a double rainbow. You're lost in the beauty of it. we shall never see the love and compassion of God displayed so gloriously as when we see the destiny of those who defied it and rejected it and chose the wrath of God for their eternity. And so Paul ends this little excursus in these 20 or so verses of Romans chapter 9 on the sovereignty of God, so necessary for us all to be comforted and strengthened. The sovereignty of God manifested in the bifurcation of the destinies of all mankind. There's a day coming when God will put it beyond a doubt. You know, today there are whole denominations and there are whole bodies of professing Christians and churches that oppose this truth. But one day, men and women, there'll be none in heaven who will deny it, and there'll be none in hell who will deny it. Suppose that day comes, and how will it be with this congregation when the line is drawn through this congregation? Where will you be in that day? Some will be on Christ's right hand and some will be on his left hand. And you were all once so indistinguishable. You all sat in the pews and had cups of tea afterwards and talked to one another. Some of you came from the same womb and you drank milk from the same breast of your mother, and you were objects of the same parental love and parental prayers. And yet now, one taken and one left. And what made the difference? Everyone will see it was God who made the difference, that he had mercy on whom he had mercy. And here is the reality then of the complete and comprehensive pardon that God gives to the worst. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Forgiveness. Forgiveness offered sincerely from God. For clever sins. For slimy sins. For unspeakable sins. For unmentionable sins, for vile and shameful sins, all of them pardoned. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? At the present it seems so unbelievable, doesn't it? Little faith makes it seem unbelievable. Open to all kinds of abuse if you believe in a free pardon, in free grace that covers all our sins, then we will take advantage of it and we will live ungodly to give God's grace plenty of scope. One vessel cleansed and taken up to glory, another left to perish, and you were equally defiled. And what made the difference? The blood of Christ made the difference. The blood of Christ alone, Calvary, Golgotha, made the difference. And you said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That made the difference. You said, shelter me, cover me, protect me, save me. You said. You sought it and received it while another couldn't wait for the sermon to come to an end. Couldn't wait to get home and switch on the telly and lose themselves in the shadowlands of that fantasy world. The Christian will say, the debt he has paid and the work he has done is my hope, now and forever. And he will make his wrath known to all that is defiling and sinful, and they will remain the objects of his wrath. Okay? Let me say this. All will not be saved. Let me say it. All will not be saved. There is no universalism at all in the Bible. People who think they know better than Jesus must be opposed. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow path, and it leads to life. No purgatory, no soul sleep, just two choices before all men. Jesus said that. My thoughts are chained to him. For me, he can say nothing wrong. He is the truth. And here his apostle says that there, in the purposes of God, there should be objects of wrath as well as objects of mercy. And it is better that it should be so. Don't dream. All will not be saved. There are objects upon whom the wrath of God will home in as well as objects of mercy. Some of you are going to hell. And if we knew who you were, we would move away in shock and horror from you in your pews. God knows. God knows the state of your heart. And doubtless it is best that there should be heaven and hell, though I cannot explain the reason for it. The net has good and bad fishes, and some will be taken into the vessel and others will be cast away. And the other thing I want to say is that every one of you will be to the glory of God. You will be made to glorify him. You are niggardly now. And you cling to your own self-righteousness and your own glory. You won't give it to him. Well, you will. You will give him the glory willingly or unwillingly. You must form a step to the throne. I believe each one of you will be a beacon or a monument. A beacon of wrath. A monument of mercy. He has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So those of you who in your heart have hated what I've said to you tonight, God knows. And you cannot rob God of his glory. If you cast yourself on Christ tonight, then he will show forth his glory in saving you. But if you don't, God will show his power in judging and condemning you in that great day. And then I want to say this, that the chief end of our existence in this world is to glorify God. That's the end of it all. It is not our happiness, or all of us would be happy and chuckling. All of us would be enjoying then another entertainment here tonight. If that's the end of it all, there was a woman and she said, she was sure she was a Christian because wonderful providences and kindnesses and wonderful mercies had been hers all her life, and that was all her hope, that God had been so good to her. And if that were the case, then these pews would be full, because everyone makes an image of God which is a projection of himself. And all of us then delights in not needing to bow the knee and sue Christ for mercy and pardon. God is long-suffering towards the objects of wrath. He's been long-suffering to you. Imagine another Sunday night and you're here in church. Imagine. You've not thought of him. You've shown no love for him. You've not bowed to him. You've not served him. You've had nothing but indifference towards God. And yet he's brought you here for another Sunday night. What mercy he's shown to you. That's a sign. Oh, sinner, take it as a wonderful favor from God for you. That he doesn't want you to perish. He's brought you here that you should be awakened. And that you should know sovereign grace abounding in saving you from hell. God will be glorified, I say, in your destruction. He will be more glorified in your salvation. And God gives you every encouragement this night to become an object of mercy, to go to him, like the tax collector went to him one day and looked down and said to him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Why go to hell? You know, the first minute you will be there, you will look back to Sunday nights. You will look back to summer days. You will look back to family life here and you will think, heaven, glory, what wonder. And you are in the place of woe forever. Oh, my friends, it's time now to wake up. It is time to go to God and bow before God. Say to God, I need you. I need your pardon. I need a new heart. I need a new attitude. I need a new spirit. You must do it. God, you must do it. You must do it tonight before it is too late. You've been so good to me and I've been so bad to you. Lord, save me. Save me tonight. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Attend the word, O gracious Spirit, with thy power, thy quickening, convicting, regenerating, life-giving power. O Jesus, send thy Spirit forth upon this congregation. O Holy Father, display thy love to us again this night as we gather on the word. Please save us. Please save favored sinners. Save all of us here, every one of us. The youngest child, the oldest man, the greatest hypocrite. Maybe that hypocrite is me. Save me, Lord, and all of us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.